Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading and our understanding of His Word. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed come to You, as it was prayed earlier, needful, in need of Your Spirit to attend to us in the depths of our souls. For us to understand anything regarding You, You have to have revealed it to us. For we cannot go up into the heavens and know You. You must condescend to reveal Yourself to us. And so we pray for the Spirit that was promised to Your church, the ongoing work of the Spirit, to bring us understanding of Your Word. And we pray for that for not only for ourselves collectively, but also in our individual hearts. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You may be seated. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Malachi 6:6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I, God is speaking here, if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. That is the covenant Lord in control of all things. That's what Lord of hosts means. You know, his host may be the angels. His host may be the armies of men. His host may be grasshoppers. His host may be the rocks. It could be floods. It could be anything. Whatever is at his disposal, he is in control of those things. He is the Lord of those things, and he uses those things. And so he is high. He is exalted. He is lifted up. And now he asks, if I am the master, where's my respect? Where's the respect to this Lord of hosts, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You know, what follows here follows with God's complaint that Judah is bringing inferior and blemished sacrifices to the altar. And yet they're doing that under the guise of worshiping him, glorifying him, praising his name, singing songs to him. And yet they are disobeying his law, which tells them to bring the unblemished. You know, God challenges them to bring such a gift as what they're bringing to him, to their governor. Why don't you try that? Try palming this one off on him and then giving him a lot of high titles. He's not going to buy it. In doing so, they defile the table. They defile the altar. And they should be banned from their misuse of the altar, which is a serious thing, because to be a banned from the altar is to be banned from salvation, from the atonement of sin. And yet he says to them, if you don't obey me in bringing these sacrifices to me, then you need to not come to this altar and defile it with your blemished sacrifices. To disobey is to bring dishonor to his name. It is to bring dishonor to his name. Now, what is the name of God? There are many names of God. We can go down the line and list them off and tell what they mean, and that's good. It helps us to know something about what? The perfections of God, doesn't it? You know, if we know that he is God Almighty, that he is El Gibor, then we know that he is almighty. We know something about his perfections. We can go down the list and name off so many of his names and see his perfections. Because what does these names represent? They represent himself. When he talks about himself in terms of his name, he talks about himself in terms of his person, his character, his attributes, his perfections. All of those are contained within his name. And not to obey God is not to honor him, his name. His name is how we know him. And it represents all that he is. You know, in Malachi 6, going on in verse 11, it says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure." That's going to happen. And he's talking to those people in the post-exile period, saying to them, "You're defiling the sacrifice." It's not always going to be that way. There will be a time when only pure sacrifice will come before my nostrils, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." God sets his name high because his name represents to us that which he has revealed of himself to us in truth by his word, by his spirit. And there is a dishonor that comes to that name in disobedience. He wants the best. He wants the best. You know, when you think about God as the Lord, and you think about him as high and mighty and lifted up, then immediately what needs to come to your mind is Jesus, who is the Lord, and Jesus, who is the King, and that King who rules in his kingdom, in heaven and in earth and under the earth, all principalities and powers and dominions and every name that is named. He rules over all those things. He rules over all that is his, which is contained in the name, Lord of hosts. He rules over all that he has made, over all that is underneath his dominion. He rules it all. You see this in Jesus. You know, what happens in our modern time, our premillennial time, when someone calls Jesus Lord, or they call him King of Kings, you know, around Christmas time, not knowing that that song is a postmillennial song. And they speak his name on high, Lord, Master, King, all of these things. And yet they ascribe to him no kingdom in this world, a kingdom that's going to come in the future and only last for a mere 1,000 years. They're giving him the blemished of the flock. They're not giving him the males, all right? They're not giving of the best of the flock. How do you give of the best of the flock? You recognize that he is a king. He is the king. He is the King of Kings. And he has a kingdom and a rule and an authority and a dominion that has been going on ever since he came into the world in his flesh and will last not for a mere 1,000 years. That's only representative. It will last forever. Forever and ever and ever. You know? At the end of the song, what do? They keep singing forevers and evers and evers and evers and evers. Here's where we give the due to our Lord when we recognize that he is indeed Lord. A Lord is not a Lord unless he's Lord over something, over a dominion, over a kingdom. And he is Lord over his kingdom. So give him the best of the flock. Give him the proper sacrifice, and don't dishonor his name. Verse 46 is we have a question of contradiction here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Lord, what does that mean? It means Jesus rules. And if Jesus rules, he rules with commandments, and those commandments are to be obeyed, aren't they? That's the way it works. I don't think it's rocket science here. It's pretty easy. The ruler rules. The subjects obey. And if you're going to call him Lord, then you'd better be consistent with that and follow it up with what naturally follows. Obedience. Otherwise, you're calling him Lord is a contradiction. It's contradictory to call him Lord and then disregard his rule. Jesus even goes so far as to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the keeping of commandments, the obeying of God is there through Jesus. And the honor of him is given not when we say, Lord, Lord, but when we obey. Lord, Lord. Isn't it interesting that he says it twice? There's something weary about the repetition of the word when it's in the mouth of the disobedient. Where, you know, a person can start out in a prayer. They can say, oh, Lord, I thank you for, you know, this, that, and the other. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you would yada, yada, yada. Oh, Lord, I pray that, you know, blah, blah, blah. And if God wanted to stop them at that very point and say, I haven't heard anything you've said. Let's go back to those first two words. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. Why do you weary me with that word when you will not obey the things that I say? This recalls to mind John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking here to his disciples. He's speaking here into the crowd, the multitude. He's talking to the people in his own day. There are Pharisees who were present there, scribes, Sadducees, people of the priesthood and so forth. And he's talking to them. You know, John the Baptist was sent into the world, as we've seen, to level the ground for his coming. And the leveling of the ground was what? Repentance, repentance from sin. Turning away from sin and preparing yourself for his coming. No Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, priest, high priest, none of them should ever have tested Jesus. They were doing it constantly. But they should have never tested Jesus. They should not have tested him. They shouldn't have tried him. They shouldn't have doubted him. They should not have plotted against him. When he walked into their midst, they should have fallen down on their faces before him immediately. And they should have hung on every word that he spoke as submissive subjects to their true, long foretold king. That's what they should have done. That is not what they did. That is not what they did. They plotted against him. Verse 47, he turns and says, Who will be a builder of the kingdom? Who's going to be a builder of the kingdom? What's it going to look like? 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them. This is a sweeping account of salvation. Hearing, acting. These are participles of continual action. It could be said, everyone who comes to me hearing and continuing to hear my words, acting upon and continuing to act upon my words. And so what he's given to us is a sweeping account of salvation. Those who come to him have been effectually called. They have heard him. My sheep hear my voice and they come to me. They don't just hear vibrations in the air. They hear me and they come to me. Those who hear him have saving faith and are proven to be regenerated. That saving faith comes because the word of God in the gospel sinks down deep into the soul of the man and gives him an understanding. That faith which originates in regeneration with God is oriented to God and cannot but believe in God. You know, faith is not dependent upon propositional premises. Faith is it's a faculty that enables a person to do what comes natural, and that's to believe in the God who made them. That should be the most natural thing in the world to do. God makes creature, creature believes in him. He doesn't have to see him his entire life, but he believes in his creator. And yet that has been taken away from us by sin and is restored to us in regeneration, so that immediately the heart looks to the Creator and the Savior, the God who is. Those who act on His words are those who have believed and learned and come to understand as disciples and followers of Him to practice what He teaches them. That's the completion of the whole thing. Obedience is the recognition of divine lordship. It is not vain words. It is the recognition of divine lordship. Now, there has to be a transformation of heart for this to take place, away from the kingdom of sin and to the kingdom of Christ. And so Jesus says, I will show you whom He is like. This person who is going to be a builder in the kingdom, let me show you who he is going to be like. Verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The foundation of faith is grounded in obedience to the Lord. That's what he's saying to us here. All right? The foundation of the kingdom is grounded. It is rooted into obedience to the Lord. The disciple is to practice obedience to his Lord all his life long. He is to put aside all shunning of it. He is to search his heart and to find out whether he has an element of resistance to that. When the Lord speaks to me, do I immediately respond to Him or do I draw back away from it? Praying to God that He will transform his heart and give him a heart that obeys instantly and constantly. Instantly and constantly. This is the foundation of the kingdom. You say, I don't get that. I thought the foundation of the kingdom was absolutely correct in pure doctrine. The foundation of the kingdom is obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord. Now, not every church, not every group of Christians getting together is going to have absolutely perfect doctrine. However, they can be in the foundations of the church by what? Obeying what they know God has revealed to them. All right? Now, I'm not trying to put aside doctrine. Doctrine's extremely important. However, if it stays lodged in people's heads, it's good for nothing. The Bible's very clear for that. It is good for nothing. Something's got to happen to that knowledge. It has to be true. It has to be true truth. But something has to happen to it. The foundation of faith is grounded in obedience to the Lord. James is very clear on this in James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves. That's a very important word there. You know, justification is important to us. What does it do? It is a declaration of God that we are not guilty of the sin that we have always been guilty of. We are not guilty of it, and that His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in that He lived His entire life keeping covenant and law, obeying God because He loved Him and because His God was His Lord, and honoring His name by doing so throughout His entire life, that life has been imputed to us. But that justification justifies itself throughout our lives. That's why we stay here. That's why we're sanctified. There must be a vindication. There has to be a proving. Proof that there is indeed life in us. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do you hear that? A mere hearer of the word of God. You know, and this is so antithetical to a lot of modern reformed thinking. And I say reformed because there's a lot that calls itself reformed that isn't. All right? But it's antithetical to it. But listen, this is God's word talking to us. It's saying to us, those who are mere hearers are subject to delusion, subject to deception. You know, we get arrogant. We get conceited. We read lots of books. We learn it. We get into systematics. We go down the line with systematics, and we get them all straightened out. I am not knocking those things. They need to be done. We need to be studiers. The Bible commands that we be studiers, that we be questing after truth, true truth, as pure truth as we can possibly divine from Scripture, because we are to rightly divide the word of truth. However, if it never goes past the head, we are subject to deception. Yeah, you might say, you know, that doesn't make sense. It seems like if I know more truth, I will not be subject to more deception. But if that truth puffs up and it causes us to become arrogant and conceited, what's going to happen? We're going to be deceived. We're going to be deceived. Because in the first place, we have turned away from the God of truth. And we have turned to our own reason and turned to our own rationality. So what has to happen to that word? Something further has to take place. Not just to be lodged in the mind, but it has to go through the cycle. Let's see what that is. James says it. But prove yourselves doers of the word. You know, you can't be a doer of the word without knowing it. You've got to know it, and you've got to know it well. But everything that God teaches of His word, He expects us to live. And until we've lived it, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. You might say, well, I do. I believe in these things. I believe in this whole system. You know how fast a person can shuck off everything they believe? You know, one thing that we don't seem to take into account, especially when you're young, is that years go by, you grow older. And as years go by, and as we say, as water goes under our bridge, so many kinds of circumstances come along and assails us throughout life. Many disappointments. Maybe things don't turn out the way we thought they would. Maybe our children didn't come up the way we hoped that they would. Maybe they didn't marry the person that we thought that they should marry. Maybe the grandchildren didn't look as much like me as I wanted them to. Maybe all kinds of things take place. I had problems in my business. I lost a lot of money. The venture was bad. Maybe I got caught up in something for many years and it all just, you know, dissipated over time or something like that. Lots of things can happen. And when those things take place, oftentimes people stop and reevaluate. Well, you know, if something went wrong with this, the whole thing must be gone. Let's just burn the bridges, tear the whole thing up, scrap it, move on. All right? We're going in a whole different direction. Guess what? There was a time when you thought you believed all of these things. All of a sudden, you don't believe any of them anymore. You know, I've seen people who were, sharp as tacks and all, you know, in the Westminster Confession, Calvin, and all of these things. I mean, they had studied it, could converse with you on it. And one day, they just left the faith completely, walked away. You might say, that's never going to happen to me. Well, praise the Lord, I hope it doesn't. But I can tell you right now, it happens. Why does it happen? Because they didn't live what they learned. You know, the more you learn and the less you live, the more what's in your head is outstripping your life constantly. And the further you're leaving your life behind, and the more you begin to forget it and forget where you came from and how you got it in the first place, so that something knocks you around over here and the next thing you know, you're ready to just cash the whole thing in. Let it go. Leave it behind. Look what James says. For anyone who's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, he's speaking here in terms of believing and in doing. And what he's saying to us here, the person who believes, that is the person who hears God's word. He's not talking about words of men here. He's talking about God's word. The person who hears God's word and then shuffles on through life without ever applying it to his life gets further and further and further away from the image of self. Why? Because he gets further and further away from the image of God. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. How'd you like to know that the works you do are good? It just told you right here. Let's make it simple. You read your Bible, you pray, you ask God to open the word up to you, or you listen to sermon, you listen to teaching, and you ask God to open up his word, to send a spirit to you, to open the word up to you. And he does. And he reveals things to you. And he shows you truth in his scripture. And it's a wonderful thing when God teaches us truth, as we'll see in a moment. It's a wonderful thing for God to teach us truth. But it hasn't gone as far as it must go until that truth sinks down and the Spirit works it into the life, overcoming sin, working righteousness in us, ripping up the garden of weeds and planting a garden of flowers and vegetables in its place, transforming the life through his word. Our attitudes begin to change. Our decision-making processes become clearer. We become more strong in the thing that we believe. And what does that do? It spills out into the life. We make good decisions. We work rightly and correctly before him, because his word is working in us. As we think his thoughts after him, then our hands begin to do the things that God would have our hands to do. And in doing that, we are bearing fruit of the understanding of the word, Matthew 13, all over again. Okay? Until we've gotten to that place to where what God has revealed to us about himself becomes a part of our life, we don't truly believe in that proposition. We don't truly believe in it. And it can be taken away from us. It can be taken away. You can say, I stand on all these things. Let the right circumstances come along and see. Will you still stand on them? Because that's what this parable that Jesus is telling us is all about. It's warning us. Don't think that of yourself you will stand. You'd better have a foundation, and that foundation had better be on the rock. And if that foundation is not on the rock, you're variable. You're not a factor. You could move from what you're from what you've been doing. Some people may say, I don't need all that stuff about, learning God's word and everything. God and I have a relationship. And based on what? What do most Christians in America have a relationship based on? Sentiment. Sentimentality. Does God accept that? I mean, next time somebody says, me and God, we be mates, you ask them, are you sure God accepts that? You sure he likes being mate with you? Are you sure he likes your kind of sentiment? Are you sure he likes the way you value things with your emotions? We sacredize things with our sentiments. We sacredize our children. My children are the best children in the whole wide world. Why? Because I like them so much. I love them so much. I love them. And because I love them, they're great. They're better than anybody's. We love our wife. Why? She's the best wife in the world. Why? Because I love her. I love all my family members. I love all my friends. I love my stuff. I love everything I love. And everything I love is sacredized. It's sacredized because I love it. It's a kind of a God complex that we have. And we have to break that as Christians. We have to love as God loves. Sentiment, you know, when you apply that to God, what are you doing? I approve of God. I have sentiments about him. You know? You think God cares anything about that? That's not the basis of his relationship with us or ours to him. The basis of our relationship to him is that we call him Lord and we obey him. We call him Lord and we obey him. The rock is Jesus. Now, oh, by the way, in that James 1, 20, 25, look at these words. He who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. There's all kinds of do here. Do, action, abiding, staying, showing, vindication, proving, justifying. All of these things are there. Truth hidden in the human mind is not acceptable. Truth has to come out. It has to come out and live. And it lives through the believer. You know, the rock is Jesus. Now, when that builder is digging down there looking for a rock, he's looking for Jesus. He is the rock with respect to immutable truth. He is the rock as Lord. As Lord. It is appropriate for us to say to him, Lord, Lord. But it is appropriate for us to say, Lord, Lord, and then obey him. And that is the rock. That's the foundation of the faith right there. Verse 49, and he promises in 48, says, adversity is not going to overcome that person who has rooted the foundation down to the rock. There will be adversity, but it won't overcome you. You want to make sure that as the years go by and all the changes and circumstances take place, that you're not going to can the faith somewhere down the line? Here's how. Build it on the rock. Make sure what he teaches you, you're learning how to live it. Make it practical. Make it a part of your life. And you will not depart from it. You know, that reminds you of earlier in James 1 where he talks about the person who doubts, that's the opposite of faith and obedience, but the one who doubts as being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Unstable in all of his ways. He's wall-eyed. He sees two directions at the same time and has no focus or singleness of vision whatsoever. He says the way out of that is to let God teach you wisdom. Wisdom. Ask wisdom of the Lord. Wisdom isn't just knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge that is working. It's a working knowledge. All right? Knowledge is important. But it must turn into wisdom. If it doesn't turn into wisdom, it's vain. Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground, just on the sand. He just started building without any foundation. And the storm burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. This happens to lives, it happens to marriages, it happens to homes, it happens to churches, it happens to nations. No foundation. And how suddenly the fall takes place. How many times have we been shocked in our life by the fall of someone? And if you go back and take a look at it, whether it's a person, whether it's a church, whether it's major figures in a movement, a father who, you know, tanks on his family and takes off. Whatever takes place, go back and look at the foundations. Is there any? Is there any foundation? Or is it just sand? You know, this reminds me of Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to read through that and make a few comments as I go along. 16, starting in verse 13. And this has to do with who Jesus is. Because when we deal with his name, you know, if we say Lord, then we're talking about who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is this person who's Jesus? We've got to be correct on that. We can't call any phantasm that jumps into our mind Jesus, and it immediately becomes Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, whether I exist or not, whether I ever think or not, whether I ever even feel a feeling or not. He is who he is. And it's up to me to know him as he is, not the way I want him to be or the way I think he is, but I must know him as he truly is. Matthew 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who or what or which, because it's an indefinite pronoun, who or what do people say I am with respect to the Son of Man? Now, that doesn't read probably the way you're reading it in your Bible. Your Bible probably is saying something like, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? But understand that I am in the Greek is inseparable. It's a verb, all right? And so it's inseparable. You don't slide a modifier in between that. It's saying, who do people say I am, the Son of Man? That's the literal translation, the Son of Man. And what he's saying, you know, Matthew Henry translated it, who do people say I am? And then he adds, do they say I am the Son of Man? Or he says, the Son of Man, which is anachronistic. But I think closer to it is, who do people or what do people say of me about who I am with respect to my being the Son of Man? And this modifies the word people. What kind of people we're talking about. He's not talking about just anybody. If he had, they'd have said, well, the Pharisees say you're a devil, and then this one says you're Beelzebub, and this one by Beelzebub, and this, that, and the other. But he's saying, who do people who believe in me, who favor me, who understand something about me with regard to being the Son of Man, what do these people have to say about me? And you'll notice that the answer here is always, is good. I mean, they say good things about him. They don't necessarily say bad things. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So they're not, you know, there are various opinions there, and they're not all, they're not bad or anything. They're not rebellious against him. They think there's something very special about him. They're exalted, but they're not high enough. That's the problem. These people don't seem to know the true nature of Jesus. That's what he's asking for. What is my nature? What do people say I am? And then he tests them and he says to him, and who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is an outstanding answer. Because he is answering the question point for point with great precision. And there's no hesitation about it as he does so. Jesus has said, who do people say? And Peter answers back, you are, with regard to the Son of Man, the Son of the living God. And so Peter shows here that he understands. You are the Messiah. You are the God-man. You are the one who has been prophesied of old to come and bring salvation. You are the great servant of the Lord. And I believe he's very Isaianic here when he uses the living God. You are the Son of the living God. Indeed, you are the Son of Man, but you are the Son of God. So he answers very, very well here and shows that this has been revealed to him in Scripture. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. How many times did he say that to Simon in his life? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, the man with a short pedigree, the fisherman, the nobody, the one who isn't high and exalted, who has no education, who has no letters behind his name whatsoever. Who knows you, Simon Bar-Jonah? Your Father, who's in heaven, he knows you. Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A couple of things here. Number one, if flesh and blood is all you ever learned, you never learned anything. Oh, you may be really smart. You may be a PhD. You may be the head of the department at the great university. But if all you have ever learned is from flesh and blood, you've never learned anything. You've never learned anything. You must be taught from heaven. We must all be taught from heaven. That's the only way we will know our God. He must teach us from heaven. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't even take the credit himself. We don't know whether Jesus ever actually said to Peter at any point in his life, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But by God's word in Peter, this had been revealed to him, opened up and revealed to him. Jesus' face on this earth was the face of the Son of Man, but his apostles knew him as the Son of God as well. Jesus is pleased with the fruit of the Father's word in the life of Peter. There's no wavering in Peter's answer. It's pure, it's clear, as only the Spirit of God can make truth in the soul of sinful men. And Simon's happy. He's blessed. And why? Why should he be happy and blessed? Because he possesses that fantastic treasure of having been taught living truth by the God who is his Father. The revealing of Christ to us, Matthew Henry says, and in us is a distinguishing token of God's goodwill and a firm foundation of true happiness. And blessed are they that are thus highly favored. Have you ever had those times when you're in Scripture and all of a sudden something opens up and you know that your Father in heaven just touched you and taught you. And you know He knows you. And it is the best thing in the world. You don't need anything else. At that moment, just to bask in the love that God has given you, knowledge of the truth of Him. What a treasure. You know, we get a taste of heaven when things like that take place. Can you imagine being that charged in the revelation of God forever, 24/7? And we get it from time to time here in this world as He opens to us the Scriptures. As to those who were on the road to Emmaus who said, did not our hearts burn as He walked with us by the way and opened to us the Scripture. That's the treasure. That's the treasure. To have it open to us by our God. And in doing so, we know He knows us. Verse 18, moving on in Matthew. I also say to you, you are Petros. You are that big stone that has been cut out of the quarry. That's what that word means. You, Petros. Now, does that exclude all the other apostles? No. God's cutting out His foundation stones one at a time. Peter emerges first because he has made this pronouncement here. Because Jesus, in speaking here through the rest of this in verse 19, He's still speaking in that second person singular. He's talking to Peter. To Peter. I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, this rocky crag, this, he could have been holding on to himself when he said that. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This foundation so firm, nothing will be able to assail it. And I will give you, he continues to with the second person here, still talking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Why did he tell them, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ? Because they will not know him from flesh and blood. They must know him from the Father who teaches from heaven. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, many of those will awaken to a true knowledge of him. But for the time, in his humiliation, he says, I'm taking one at a time. One foundation stone at a time. Okay? The other apostles, are they excluded from this? What he says to Peter? I'm not going to go into the, you know, anti-Catholic thing too deeply. No. They're going to be hewn out of that same rocky crag as well, in order that they might be the foundations, the massive foundations of the church. Jesus himself is the foundation builder, and he expects us to build foundations as well. Those foundations are the truth of his word. His word is absolutely essential to that, and we need to know it as well as we can possibly know it. Not only to know it ourselves in our own study of it, but also in paying attention to the study of those in the past who have been taught of that Spirit and of the Father as well. To study it, to know it well, but with a view to what? Argumentation? With a view to living it. You know, every time we learn something from Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, how can I obey this? How can I obey this? How can I apply this and become a doer of it? How can I make this a part of my life so that it never will go away and never can be taken away from me? That no storm that beats up against my life is ever going to remove this from me. You know, we go through many times in life of reflection. And you will. You're going to do this throughout life. And why not? I mean, that's a good thing to do, you know? If we ever become so proud that we think, I've reached the plateau, I'm on cruise control, this is where it's going to be from now on, all right? That's not a good place to be. And there is no such place in this world unless you're going to be an unbeliever. That's not the place you want to be. You want to be constantly looking back, constantly reevaluating, constantly being critical of your own life. The Bible tells us to search yourself, judge yourself constantly. We've already been through those passages. And so he tells us to do these things, to be constantly looking back. What if you look back and you see, here's 10 years of my life, or here's 15, 20 years of my life right here. It just looks like a waste. It just looks like everything I was doing was going in the wrong direction. Everything everybody was doing around me was the wrong thing. What do we do? What do we do? Do we just abandon it all, burn all the bridges, and stake out in another direction completely? Now, we need to be very circumspect. Because, you see, you've got to understand one thing. And that is, this Lord who commands you to obey him has been doing that ever since you were conceived in the womb. And the direction of your life is one that he always knew. You know, a lot of times when people get bitter about their lives, they're really bitter about God. Why in the world did you bring me in this direction? And they may take it out on all kinds of other people as well on the way. But we've got to understand something. God always knew that direction for our life. And if there's going to be any meaning and purpose in that as we go forward, as we live longer, and as we grow in wisdom before him, that is going to be the substance of the direction of our lives. Okay? Yeah, we got hung up for a while. But who knows why we got hung up there? You know, who knows, you know, when the big limb is going down the river and suddenly gets tangled up in a bunch of things that seemingly haphazard and is going nowhere. Whether the damming effect is going to cause good things or bad things, or whether or not the direction of the river is going to turn this way or that. Only God knows those kinds of things. And I'm a limb, I'm a stick, you know, I'm going down the river. And there are times when I can look back on my life and I can say, boy, I wasted so many years there, parked in that place and in that mindset. Why didn't somebody come along and tell me better than this? Is it a waste? Do we just throw it all away? No, we continue to build foundations. We continue on, correcting things by His Word, correcting sins by His Word, moving forward, learning how to obey the things that He's revealed to us. That's what we have to do. How do you know you're going to have staying power? That you're not just going to completely drift on off somewhere about 10, 15, 20 years from now. Young people, do you ever think about that? Am I still going to be as fervent in faith 20 years from now as I am right now? Am I still going to be believing in these things 20 years from now? Maybe not all of them. Maybe there are some things that need to be discarded. But if you learn that the Lordship of Christ is something to be obeyed, not just said, and learn to take the truths that He has taught to you and work them into your life by His Spirit, you'll stay. You'll stay. You won't move from these things. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You sometimes with great uncertainty. There are those times in our lives when we think we're the captains of our own fate. And yet, Lord, You have many ways of proving to us time and time again graciously, and we pray that You would continue to prove this to us graciously, that we are not, but that You are the Lord. And cause us not to use Your name in vain, but to be obeyers of Your Lordship, recognizers of Your rule, honoring Your name by being obedient to You, building the kingdom in our time by actively being doers of the Word. Lord, we desire this, not to have the accolades of men in this time. That's nothing. Oh Lord, we want Your smile forever. And so we pray that You would make us fit servants. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, when you come to the Lord's table, you're coming to a foundation. Y'all probably knew I was going to say something like that because we just preached about foundations and now we're doing the Lord's Supper. But you know, if this sacrament is truly a sacrament, then out of it flows everything that we believe in. And as long as we preach truth, we can always bring it back to this. This, and that's what makes it a foundation. What is this? This represents to us the blood and the body of Jesus, His death on the cross. What other foundation do we have than that? Without which we would have no life. There'd be no life. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't care about God. We'd be pagans, lost in our sin, and don't care. But we have all of those things. And why? We have those things because Jesus indeed went to the cross and He died for our sins. It's the foundation. This is the rock. This is the strata. This is when you're digging your foundation, this is what you hit right here. This is what you build your life on. Because it is life. It is life. It's life in death. That incredible death that gave life to all those for whom He died. He, the Son of Man, very man, in full nature man. He, the Son of God, fully God, in very nature God, who condescended to go to the cross and shed His blood, which is signified here for the remission of our sins, so badly needed. We can't wash our sins away. He must do it by His blood. To have His body broken and torn in order that He might unite His people together, to gather them from the four corners of the earth and bring them together, reconciled to God, who were once enemies of His. This is the foundation of everything that we do. If it ceases to be that, if our hearts and minds begin to be seduced in other directions by other things,
than these foundations right here. There's no assurance that we're going to make the path all the way. Okay? We have to stick to the foundation. By God's Spirit, we must stay with the foundations. His cross, Him, and Him crucified. If you are a baptized believer in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, and you believe in this gospel that we preach, which is the gospel that has been delivered to us from the apostles through faithful men of old all the way up to the present day, unchanged, because God is true. He is true. Man is changeable. God is not. If you believe in these things, then this meal is for you. It's for you in weakness to overcome sin. It's for you in the weakness of not being able to live in righteousness to enable you to do so. Because it's not these things that you believe in. You believe through these things as signs and seals to the one who died for you. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this bread, which is common, and that you would set it aside in order that it might be a focal point for our faith in you and in that which was done through your torn flesh. We pray, Lord, that you would set aside this wine so that in it we may be reminded once again that our sins are forgiven, taken away as far as the east is from the west, forgotten, so to speak, in the mind of God, and that we have been cleansed and reunited to you. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.